2 Corinthians, tape 13, chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, and chapter 12, verse 1 to 10.
We would pray, Lord, that as we look again into your word, that you would make us know it, that you would quicken our hearts to the reality of it. Deliver us, we pray, from self-sufficiency in all of its subtle forms, and teach us what it means to know Christ as all-sufficient. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May I ask you to open, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me review just a little bit. It's been a while since we've been together, so let me try to get us back into the spirit of the message of 2 Corinthians. The message of 2 Corinthians, you remember, is the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all I need right now. He's all I need tomorrow. He's all I need next week. He's all I need next year. He's all I need for the rest of my life. He's all I need for all the ages of eternity. That's 2 Corinthians. He's adequate. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's all that we're ever going to need. Now, for the sake of analysis and discussion, we've broken 2 Corinthians into three parts. Chapters 1 to 7 we called Christ All-Sufficient in Me. Chapters 8 and 9, Christ is All-Sufficient through Me. And then in chapters 10 to 13, Christ is All-Sufficient for Me. In our discussion together, we've come to chapters 10 to 13, the last part of the book, Christ is All-Sufficient for Me. That's different than in me and through me. You remember in our last discussion, we tried to give an overview of chapters 10 to 13. And those four chapters, on the surface, it looks like Paul is trying to defend himself. It looks like Paul is playing the polemic and laying down a system of apologetics. That's what it looks like. That he's trying to defend the faith, defend God, defend his reputation, defend the truth, defend his character, his testimony. Now, I'm going to ask you to look at a couple of verses, please. Those who hold that view, that Paul is defending himself, usually give this outline for chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. They say in chapter 10, Paul appeals to his authority. He's an apostle. He's been called of God. He has authority. And he's using that as a weapon to defend himself. Chapter 10, verse 8. Even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave, for building you up, not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. And if you read all of chapter 10, you'll see that Paul is referring constantly to his authority. And notice what he says in chapter 11, 5 and 6. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. So they say, see, chapter 10, Paul is using his authority, he's called of God, an apostle, and he defends the faith. Then in chapter 11, they say, he uses his tremendous experiences. You realize the apostle experienced more than any Christian has ever experienced, because God was using Paul to be the only complete model of the Christian life. There are incomplete models, but only Paul's complete. And so, for example, just follow along as we look at chapter 11, starting at verse 18. You talk about experiences. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. You bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. And then he begins to list all of these experiences and qualifications in some view. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's also the daily pressure upon me, concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the Entarch under Artius, the king, was guarding the city of the Demosthenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. And so men have said, in chapter 11, Paul refers to all of his experiences and uses them as his defense. And then in chapter 12, they say he's appealing to his revelations. He's had tremendous visions of God. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. I will go on to visions, revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast. On my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me, or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, and then he goes into the thorn in the flesh, and so on. And so they say, Paul is defending himself. He uses his authority. He uses his many experiences. He's using his great revelations of God, of Christ. And that's his defense. I believe that those who read these chapters that way have misunderstood God's point, have misunderstood the message of these chapters. You see, Paul is not denying his authority. He's got authority. God called him. And he's not denying his experiences. And he's not denying his revelation. Certainly he had those three more than anybody else. But Paul had learned the all-sufficiency of God. And what Paul was saying is this. Matter of fact, you could take this verse and write it over the whole 4 chapters. And that's chapter 10, verse 17. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Paul is saying, I have authority, all right. I have credentials, tremendous credentials. I have papers. I have a calling. I have God's hand on my life. But he said, I'm not going to boast in that. I won't boast in my training. I won't boast in my degrees. I won't boast in my authority. I won't boast in my calling. Yes, I'm an apostle. But let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. And he did the same thing in the next chapter with his experiences. He said, I've had them. I've had broken nights, and I've had short provisions, and I've had swollen rivers, and I've had tremendous anxieties, church anxieties. I suffered on the inside. I suffered on the outside. I spent most of my life in jail, his Christian life. In chapter 16 of Acts, he spent some time in the jail at Philippi. And then in Acts 24 to 26, he was in jail for at least 2 years in Caesarea when he was on trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and so on. He had at least one Roman imprisonment, according to Acts 28. And so in chapter 11 here, verse 23, when he says, in far more imprisonments, he ain't kidding. He spent a lot of his time in prison. And just the same way, in that same verse, 23, he says, often in danger of death. How often? According to accepted chronology, this is basically true. He might be off a couple of years, but Paul was saved about 36 A.D. And he died about 68 A.D. What that means practically is, he lived 32 years as a Christian before God finally took him to heaven. And if you read the record, nothing short of a series of miracles kept Paul alive for 32 years. He said, I was in danger's off. Almost every day of his life, he was at the point of death somehow. And God just by a miracle kept Paul alive. And he said, I've got plenty of experiences. But I'm not going to boast in that. You know, if Paul was alive today, he'd be on every TV program, he'd be in every Christian magazine, he'd be on the platform, he'd be giving his testimony everywhere. But when he lived, he refused to give his testimony. He said, I'll never give my testimony. And this is the only time he gave it. And that's amazing. And the only time he gave it, he said, I speak like I'm insane. I speak like a fool. You want to talk like a fool and trust in the flesh? All right, I'll tell you about this. Imagine if you got caught into the third heaven. You think you'd tell anybody? He waited 14 years before he told anybody. And then when he did tell them, it was because they wrung it out of him. They forced it out of him. He wasn't even going to tell it then. And we need to praise God that he did wring it out of him, because we have the record here now. So if anybody ever had reason to boast in his authority or in his experiences or in his revelation, you talk about seeing Christ. You know, we take, I studied the Bible, I saw Jesus. I saw Christ. And man, we can't shut up about it. It's tremendous. How'd you like to get caught up into the third heaven and see what this man saw? But he said, I'm never going to boast of that. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, that's pretty much the overview that we looked at last time. Paul is not defending himself. In fact, what the message of these four chapters is this. I need never defend myself. Glory in the Lord. God will fight for me. God is my defense. Good evening. No matter how opposed I am, no matter how insulted I am, no matter how challenged I am, no matter what anybody says, take the stand of the Lord Jesus. He opened not his mouth. Don't defend yourself. Don't try to defend your character. Don't try to defend your position. Don't try to defend the faith. Don't try to defend the gospel. Don't try to defend God. I tell you what, God can fight for God himself. They say if you want to prove there's a lion in the cage, just open the door. And you'll prove the lion's in the cage. They'll know it's a lion. You don't have to sit there and say, I know it's a lion, he's got a mane, and he's yellow, and he's got big teeth, and all the rest. You don't have to prove it. Just open the door and they'll know that it's a lie. And so the message is no resistance, no retaliation. Let them say what they want. Let them do what they want. Let them challenge whatever they want. You just, God is my defense. And when God's ready, God will vindicate. God will fight. And until he's ready, take it. Take it. See, that's the message of this. Now, for the sake of simplicity, let me give you a little outline of what I'd like to look at tonight. There are two passages in this section where something very precious takes place. And the Apostle Paul unveils his heart. Now, the whole book is a diary. But as you come closer and closer to the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul is sharing deeper. At first, he shares surface things. And then he goes a little deeper and he shares this and that. By the time you get into these chapters, the apostle is turning himself inside out, sharing secret things, sharing precious things, sharing hidden things, very personal things that he wouldn't share under normal circumstances. Very, very precious. Now, Paul is telling us how he came to know God as all-sufficient for him. See, he didn't always know that. And even when he knew Christ was sufficient in him, and even when he knew Christ was sufficient through him, he still had to learn that God was all-sufficient for him. That's another step. And Paul, in these chapters, begins to unfold how he learned that Jesus was not only enough in him, not only enough through him, but Jesus was enough for him. And I'm talking about the first part of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12. Two different experiences. The first part of chapter 11 has to do with the apostle's burden and relationship with the Corinthian Christian. And the first part of chapter 12 has to do with his burden and relationship, if you can call it that, with himself. He's saying, this is how I feel toward you. And then he says, I feel the same way about myself. Very interesting passage. And so I'd like us to look at those two. With that in mind, let's begin. Chapter 11, let me read the first three verses. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, that to Jesus Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let me first tie this in with the background of the whole four chapters. You see, the apostle is claiming that he is not boasting in his apostolic authority. He's claiming that he's not boasting in all of his experiences. He's claiming he's not boasting in his superior revelations of Christ. The Corinthians are asking this question. If you're not boasting, what in the world are you doing? If you're not boasting, why are you writing us all of these letters? Why are you sending all of these people to come visit us and set us straight? Why are you sending spies into our congregation who report to you on the side? Why are you ordering us around? Why are you telling us what to do? Why are you threatening us? You tell us you're not using your authority. You're not depending on your authority. How come you're so involved in our lives? How come you won't let us alone? Every time we turn around, all we hear is, Paul, Paul, Paul. Paul says this. Paul says that. Paul says, I wouldn't do it this way. Paul says, if I were you, I would do blah, blah, blah. They say, all we're hearing is Paul. We're tired of Paul. We're tired of hearing this all the time. Do you think, Paul, that we can't exist without you? Do you think we can't get along without you? Do you think we can't live without you? Are you indispensable for us? Do we need the sufficiency of Paul? That's what they're asking. And Paul is saying, I know you can live without me. I'm not your sufficiency. But you can't live without God. He is your sufficiency. In verse 3, he begins to unveil his heart. Paul says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Let me tell you why I'm so involved in your life. Let me tell you why I can't stop being involved. Let me tell you why I'm going to be continually involved. Let me give a little background here as I think it'll shed light on Paul pouring out his heart. Notice in verse 2, he said, I betrothed you to one husband. Now remember, in those days, the social customs were not the same as ours. They were different. Before a couple got married in New Testament days, they had to be betrothed. Now we think, of course, of engagement. And we say, that's the same as our engagement. And really, it's not. It's quite different than our engagement. Betrothal was stronger than our engagement. In fact, it was part of marriage. It was the first step in their marriage. When we get engaged, what it means is, I hope to be married. Maybe. If things go okay during this engagement, then we'll go through with it. But we can break an engagement easily. We can write a note, and it's broken. We can make a telephone call and it's all over. We can tell a friend to tell somebody if we're chicken-hearted and it's all over. We can return their frog and the engagement's broken. See, it's real easy here. But in the Bible days, it wasn't so easy. In fact, if you decided after you were betrothed to someone not to be betrothed anymore, you had to go to court. And you had to get a document which was called a divorce. You could not break the betrothal without a divorce. Now, in Paul's day, remember, matter of fact, in Bible days, a man didn't decide, here's a young man deciding, I think I'll go out and get betrothed. I'll find some pretty little Betty Sue or something, and I'll just ask for her hand. And we'll get married. You see, in those days, it was a patriarchal society. And it wasn't up to the man to make that decision. The father was the one who planned the whole thing. It was the father's position to do that. If a man fell in love with a woman, he'd have to do what Samson did and run to his father and say, think you can arrange that? I'd really like to have her hand. And it was the father's responsibility to choose a husband for his daughter. Sometime, I don't think that would be a bad idea. I've often wished I could choose brides for my sons and grooms for my daughter. I've got to admit, the Lord enabled David to do a better job than I probably could have done. So I guess I'll just leave it the way it is. But in those days, notice verse 2, Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ. Do you understand Paul's point? Paul is saying, I consider myself your father. I consider myself your spiritual father, and you're my spiritual children. You see, God had used the Apostle Paul as the instrument to lead these folks to Jesus, to lead these folks to Christ. And that's what he has in his mind when he says, I betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ. As your spiritual father, I arranged your marriage. And I chose the most perfect husband that could ever be chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul says, you want an explanation for my continual presence in your life? I'll give you one. because I love you, because I'm jealous over you, because I have the heart of a father toward you. And I'm afraid, Paul says, I betrothed you to one, underscore that in the Greek, there's a big emphasis on the word one, to one husband. And he said, I brought you into one husband, and that's all you ever needed was one husband. And I'm afraid, I'm jealous, because it looks like you're slipping from your simplicity. It looks like you're desiring more than one husband. That he's not sufficient. That he's not enough. You know what polygamy is? More than one wife. Polyandry is more than one husband. And the apostle was saying, I'm just so afraid that you're leaving one husband and you're moving into spiritual polyandry. Paul is saying, you want to know why I'm involved in your life? It isn't for you, but for Jesus I desire that he have one bride and that she be totally devoted to him. He said, that's my heart. That's my burden. And that's all I ever wanted. And Paul says, I'm just afraid. Verse 3. I'm afraid Jesus isn't enough for you anymore. That he's not sufficient anymore. This is all too simple. And this is all too easy. Jesus alone. Jesus, just God himself. He says, you're turning into polyandrists. Jesus plus. Jesus isn't sufficient. Now you want Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. Jesus plus missions. Jesus plus evangelism. Jesus plus prayer. Jesus plus faith. Jesus plus surrender. Jesus plus fellowship. Jesus plus local church. Jesus plus Christian service. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus everything. And he said, whatever happened to the beautiful simplicity when I, as your father, chose a perfect husband for you? Just Jesus. Jesus alone. And you were united to him, and it was a wonderful romance. And he says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. In order to drive home his point, he dips into the Old Testament. Notice verse 3. He says, I'm afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his crafting, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Let me show you the danger of the Corinthians that was illustrated by this Garden of Eden. Here's a simple principle on teaching. If you want to make complicated things simple, then go back to the beginning. Start from scratch. If you go back to the beginning, things are always the simplest at the start. I know our girls sometimes come home with these science books. I'm doing lousy in seventh grade science. I'm having an awful time. But one reason is, I don't know what went before. And either do they. And they come along with these chapters and we're into the middle of atoms. They don't even know what an atom is. And so they're in chapter 21, and I'm in chapter 20, and then 19, and then 17, and then 14, in order to get to the beginning. And once I learn the basics, the rudiments, the ABC, then from there you can build. Well, that's exactly what the apostle does. He understands the principle of rudiments. That's why elementary education is so important. And praise God if your kids have a great foundation in an elementary education. Because then it's a breeze to go through. I never had a good foundation. It's not because they didn't give it. Maybe they did. I'm not sure. I was sort of oblivious to the whole thing when I was going through it. They probably gave it. I didn't get it. But if you have a simple beginning, then you can move on from the known to the unknown. And so what Paul does, he says, do you want to see what you are doing? I'm going to go back to the beginning. Now, in order for Paul to make the illustration as simple as possible, he goes back as far as time itself. And he says, I'm going to go back to a person who could not commit polyandry. It was impossible to commit adultery for Eve. You know why? There's nobody else around. It was just Adam and Eve. And even if they wanted to commit adultery, they couldn't, because there was nobody else there. And he says, let's go back to the simplest of simple. When there was a man and a woman who were complete in themselves, and that union pictured the spiritual reality, God in union with man. And so he selects this simple illustration. And then he says, in order for you to grab this, I'm going to go back to the day when the Bible was not 66 books. Say, oh, you mean Old Testament when it was only 39? He said, no, I'm going back to when it was less than that. I'm going to go back to the day, just for simplicity, when the Bible was one sentence. One sentence, that's all. Not 66 books. There was only one sentence. You see, if Adam and Eve had four or five books of the Bible, and then they fell into sin, we'd have a hard time figuring out what went wrong. And we'd have to dig in all those books and see, what did they really violate? But there was a day when the whole revealed Word of God was only one sentence. And I've handed out these little sheets. I don't know if you've got them. Anybody don't have them? I have a couple extras here. Everybody have one? I've typed out right at the top of that little handout the whole Bible that Eve had. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now that's her whole Bible. God hadn't given her anything else. And because it's so simple, Paul says, I'm going to take the Bible in its simplest form, and because it's only one sentence, you can see where Eve fell. And I'll show you how she left her simplicity, because you're leaving yours the same way she left hers. And that's why I'm involved in your life, because I love you so much. Okay, what was Eve's simplicity? Well, it was one husband. In those days, God was enough. God was sufficient. Until Satan came along and she lost her vision of God as the all-sufficient one. Now I'm going to ask you to take your sheet and let me show you how she mutilated that simple sentence. It's only one single sentence. The first thing she did was to subtract from the simple sentence. You see, she dropped the word freely. God had said, you may eat freely. And then in chapter 3, when she was talking to the devil, she said, God said, we may eat. But she dropped the word freely. Well, that's serious, because freely is the word that describes the grace of God. God was trying to show her how all-sufficient He was. And He said, you can eat freely. If I were to tell you, you can come this summer, because some of you know what a tremendous garden I have out back, and it's about the size of a tabletop. And if I said, you can come eat of my garden, you might be embarrassed. You might come take a tomato or a bean or something. That pretty much ransacked the garden. But if I said, you can eat freely from my garden, so you might just back your truck up on my lawn and take the whole thing. And God was saying, you can eat freely. The grace of God. God seems to love that word. All through the Bible you're going to see it. Hosea 14:4, He said, I'll heal their apostasy. I'll love them freely. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. Romans 8:32, with Him He freely gives us all things. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In fact, the Bible ends, "Let him who wills take the water of life freely, and whosoever will may come freely." It's grace. Well, that was the beginning of slipping from simplicity, when you drop grace out. All right, what's the next thing she did? She said, if I drop something out, I better add something in. And so now she begins not only to subtract, but to add. God said, "You shall not eat." She adds, "Or touch." God never said, "Don't touch it." God just said, "You can't eat it." And it's amazing. She drops grace and she adds law. In one breath, she depreciates the goodness of God and she exaggerates the severity of God. And all of a sudden, this wonderful, all-sufficient God is changed. Instead of being the all-sufficient God who's pouring out copious supplies of provision, now instead he's demanding, and he's hard, and he's austere, and he's strict, and he's hard to please, and he's bossy, and he's stern, and he's scary. "You can't eat it, don't even touch it." And all of a sudden he's a big scary God. You see, Paul looked at the Corinthians and he says, "You know, you're doing the same thing. Christ is enough. Christ is all sufficient. But you've dropped the grace of God and you've picked up law. And you're adding all these things. You've changed God. He's not the same God." Eve did a third thing. She undermined the importance of maintaining that sweet relationship. God said, "You shall surely die." She undermined that word. She weakened it. She said, "Lest you die. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. God's word's not all that strong." And she turned God surely to a maybe. How amazing. One sentence. See, it's easy to see when there's one sentence. It's easy when everything is back to the beginning. And finally, Satan made this subtle attack against that single sentence. He suggested to Eve, and this is where she fell. He suggested to Eve that God was not sufficient, that God was not enough, that God was holding back, that God was denying her, and she needed also to go after the tree of knowledge. She needed more than God. He wasn't enough. And so you remember what happened to Eve. All right, I'm not teaching Genesis, so let's forget the illustration. Just enough to show you why it's such a powerful illustration. Paul was saying, "Look, Corinthians, I love you. I have brought you, I've betrothed you to a perfect husband. The Lord Jesus Christ is so perfect. All I want is that he would have a pure wife and that she be devoted to him. He's a perfect wife. Don't fall from your simplicity in Christ. Don't take away from the truth. He's sufficient. Don't add to the truth. He's sufficient. Don't undermine the truth. He's sufficient. And don't look for sufficiency outside of him. He's everything." See, the apostle just longed that the Lord Jesus would have that pure wife. That's why he involved himself in their lives. That's why he was constantly there. Because he loved them as a father loves his own kids. And wants only the best for them. And he knows where the best is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me, by way of illustration, I can't leave this without calling attention to an illustration I'm sure you know. John the Baptist's heart was exactly like Paul's. And there's a wonderful passage in John chapter 3 where John the Baptist says the same thing in different words. In John 3, 22 to 26, the disciples of John the Baptist came to John, and they were wringing their hands, and they were all upset, and they said, John, it's terrible news. You're losing followers. You're losing disciples. All the people that used to follow you have turned to Jesus. And you're losing all of these followers. And then John gave a little parable, sort of. Chapter 3, 29, 30. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, John was saying, as far as my relationship with God is concerned, I'm the bride. But as far as my ministry is concerned, I'm the best man. I'm not the bride. I'm the friend of the groom, as far as my ministry is concerned. And John was saying this. He's saying, what is the duty of the best man? I'll tell you, when I got married, I had a wonderful best man from New York. I love the man. That's why I asked him to be my best man. That would have changed fast if he touched my bride. The best man hands off the bride. The bride belongs to the groom. And the best man's position is to rejoice when he sees the bride and groom come together. That's the place of the best man. Just thrilled to death. And John said, therefore my joy is full. You think you brought me bad news telling me I'm losing disciples? I don't want followers. I don't want people. I don't want to touch the bride. The bride belongs to the groom. I'm the best man. And nothing thrills me more. John says, therefore my joy is full. The more I see people uniting to the groom. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I've betrothed you to one husband. I've told you Christ is enough. Be to him a pure virgin. Be to him. Give him an undivided devotion. He's jealous too. Insistent upon exclusive devotion, intolerant of rivalry in your life. All he wants is a lonely throne upon the seat of your affection. He just wants you. He loves you. And Paul and John and all the saints and everyone who's ever really ministered since then has had that same heart. I only want to see the bride and groom come together. I could care less about ministry, could care less about following, could care less about anything. Except that they're united. And so that's Paul's heart. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 12, please. Paul said, that's my burden for you. That's why I'm involved in your life. And then Paul says, that's also my burden for me. I not only want you to be the pure bride of the groom, but I've also got a passion for that in my own heart. In this chapter, in the first 10 verses that we'll look at, we're not done with these chapters. We're going to look again next week at these. But in this section, the first 10 verses, Paul is dipping down into his own life, into his own experience. And really, he's going to share some of his own struggles that he's had with the Lord. If it weren't for this chapter, we would have known nothing about what we're about to study. It's not anywhere else in the Bible. If Paul had not opened up the secrets of his soul, we would have been without this information. It seems to me like he's digging down deeper than any man has ever dug in order to share it with us. He's telling these Corinthians some of the most traumatic things, the most catastrophic things he's ever faced in his walk with God. And I'm referring to what we've come to know as the thorn in the flesh, that section on the thorn in the flesh. Now, I encourage you as we go through this, don't just read this over la la la. This is a tremendous thing. Don't take this treasure lightly that we have here. It's a most sacred testimony, a tremendous confession, very, very personal disclosure the apostle is making. took a great deal of selflessness as well as inspiration for Paul to tell us about this, to mention his third heaven experience and the angel of Satan and the thorn in the flesh and his own battle with God, those three imploring requests he made to the Lord and God's marvelous revelation of his grace. Praise God we have this. You're going to find as you go on, deep souls rarely reveal their secrets. And when they do, you ought to thank God for that disclosure, because there's some very precious things. And here, for the Lord's glory and for our edification, Paul just rips his heart open and he shows his own soul. But once again, he gives this truth that the lesser is included in the greater, and that the part is included in the whole. If we can see that God was sufficient for Paul in the thorn, then he's sufficient for anybody in anything. That's his point. And so he says, I'm going to have to dip down into the most personal thing I've ever faced, and I've got to share that with you. And even then, he does it guardedly. I've got to share that with you and show you how I came to know God as all-sufficient for me. And hopefully, he's saying, then you'll never doubt it again. Now, I have a temptation to jump right in and get to the principles about the thorn. They're very precious principles. But not all are as theological as you folks and have read this over and have memorized it and all. Some folks who follow these things have never even heard the expression, thorn in the flesh. And so I'm asking permission to trespass on your patience. And once again, I got a little donkey work to do, and for the sake of those who are starting from scratch, let me just get the facts before you by asking a series of questions. I'm going to ask five questions and answer them, hopefully, from the text. The first question is, this fellow who got caught up into the third heaven, was it Paul? Do you ever notice how it's written? Verse 2, I know a man in Christ. And then in verse 3, he said, I know such a man. And in verse 5, he said, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast. Is Paul talking about someone else, or is he talking about himself? When you read it, it almost looks like he's talking about someone else. I knew a man 14 years ago, and so on. I don't think Paul had any question as to who it was. It was the Apostle Paul, and verse 7 proves that. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. You see, the question isn't really, was it Paul? Paul knew it was Paul. But the thing that's up for grabs is, was I dead or was I alive? That's what he's not certain about, whether he was dead in the flesh, in the body, or in the spirit. According to the context, there's no question who it was. It was our dear friend, the Apostle Paul. Second question. What do we learn from the fact that Paul dates this experience 14 years ago? Chapter 12, verse 2. Most commentators carry this back, and it almost seems to fit, about what happened in Acts 14 at Lystra. Acts 14, 19 says, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And it was about 14 years before that the apostle was dragged out and stoned and left for dead. Now, according to accepted chronology, 2 Corinthians was written about 57 A.D. 14 years before that would have been 43 A.D. And that puts it right about where Lystra was. Does Acts say Paul died? No, it says they left him there for dead. Acts doesn't tell you if he died. Does Corinthians tell you he died? And the answer is no. It doesn't tell you either. You know, sometime I get discouraged reading my commentaries. Sometime it makes me laugh. Some things are really silly. And I'm amazed at how many people try to prove Paul was dead. And the reason I say it's funny is because if Paul didn't know, how are we supposed to know? And the record says Paul didn't know. Well, I take the position of verse 3 there, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. That sounds like it settles it for me. I hope it settles it for you. Paul is saying, I'm not sure if I was dead or alive when this happened to me. I don't know if it was in the body or not. I know it's real. I know it happened. I just don't know if I was alive or if I was dead. I don't think Paul dated it, though, in order to tie it in with Lystra. I don't think that's his point. I think if we understand that the first letter Paul wrote was 52 A.D., the first letter he wrote was Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. What that means is this. In 43, he had his third heaven experience. He got caught up to God. 9 or 10 years before he wrote one word for the Bible. He'd been caught up in heaven 10 years before he ever wrote anything for us to read. You know, we just sort of read the Bible, la la la. When Paul says, for example, in Philippians 1:23, I have a desire to be with Christ, which is very far better. He knows he'd already been there. See, he'd been there and back. And when he says it's far better and I have this great desire to leave, don't forget, he's talking as an eyewitness, an expert witness. And he knew what he was talking about. I think the purpose of dating it is to give authority to the Word of God. That's one thing I have against the red letter edition. Beside the fact that it's hard to read under certain lights. You can't read the red letters. Beside that, the red letters make it look like Jesus' words are more inspired than Paul's words. I like to have a Bible, either the whole thing in red or nothing in red. Because Paul's word here is just as much the Word of God as anything the Lord Jesus said when he was in the flesh. And so I think he dates it in order to show, give power, give authority to the inspiration of Scripture. Third question, what is the third heaven? He's caught up to the third heaven. I don't have revelation on this. In other words, I'm agreeing with the commentators because I don't have any other light on it. I don't know this is true, but it seems like it's true. Most commentators say the first heaven is the atmosphere around our earth. And then the second heaven is the stellar regions where all the stars are. And then the third heaven is beyond that in the presence of God Himself. Sounds good. So I just take that to be the third heaven. In verse 4, the third heaven is called paradise. Paradise is a Persian word which means beautiful garden. That's what it means. It's used only 3 times in the New Testament. Of course, you remember Luke 23, his word to the dying thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then in Revelation 2:7, when he was talking to the church at Ephesus, he gives a promise of paradise, the tree of life in paradise. And then right here. But I think that's true. I think the third heaven, paradise, is just the presence of God Himself. Paul was caught up into the presence of God, the place we call heaven. Fourth question. What's meant by verse 4? Inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Some would say, Paul saw a lot of things when he was up there. My, he saw the cherubim and the seraphim, he saw the angels, he saw God. He saw a lot of things, and God said, don't tell anybody. You're not permitted to speak it when you go back to earth. In other words, he needed permission, and God wouldn't grant it. He was given orders, in fact, by God, saying, don't share what you've seen, what you've heard. If that's a possibility, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is this. Even if I wanted to share it, I couldn't because human language is too limited. I think that's his point. I think he's talking about the limits of human language. What Paul experienced and what Paul saw far exceeded the limits of human language. It was beyond anything we could ever know or imagine down here. Even if you're prone to this science fiction and some of these weird imaginations, you're not eating, no matter how hard you try, you can't imagine what Paul must have seen up there. In this month's Moody Monthly, which is a family Christian magazine, there's a poem by Calvin Miller, no relation that I know of, entitled The Book of God. It's a poem on the Bible. And he's talking in that poem about the limitations of human language. How God condescended and humbled himself to be enclosed in human language. And there are a couple of lines in that poem that just really captured this idea. Quote, great words born in languageless infinity stoop to wear mere syllables. God does stoop to whisper print. If you're into poetry, you see what he's saying. He's just saying that these things go beyond tongue or pen or language or imagination. Not possible to utter. All right, finally, what is the thorn in the flesh? Verse 7. Well, again, commentators have been guessing for about 2,000 years what it is. I don't have any trouble with any of their guesses except one of them. One of their guesses bother me. The rest, I just say it's up for grabs. Some say this thorn was a physical thing. Like, and I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but I'll try. Ophthalmia. Bad eyes. They get that from Galatians 4 and Galatians 6. Most people think Paul had bad eyes. Some people think he was blind. Could be. Some have thought that Paul had malaria or epilepsy. It's amazing. Can't document some of this. I don't know where they get it. Some speak with great dogmatism. The Apostle Paul had malaria. How do you know that? I don't know. But I guess it's possible. Some have suggested that the thorn in the flesh was the constant opposition of the Judaizers, the legalists, who were constantly following Paul around all the days of his life, being a thorn in the flesh. I guess that's possible. Some have said maybe it was a mental torment, and even suggesting that Paul was battling with blasphemous thoughts and such as that. Once again, I guess it's possible. One commentator, I guess he's trying to play it safe, he says the thorn in the flesh is the sum total of all the afflictions that took place in his life. It's just one big thorn, everything, the whole list there in chapter 11. Some make it all spiritual, the relentless attack of Satan, day by day. It's called a messenger of Satan. And Satan was constantly oppressing this great man of God. I don't have any trouble guessing at any of those. In other words, it's possible. But there's one suggestion that some have made that doesn't sit right with me, and that is that his thorn in the flesh was moral. Some sin in Paul's life. that kept nagging him and nagging him and nagging him, like lusting after women or drinking or homosexuality, something he couldn't shake. And it kept coming up and coming up and coming up. I have trouble with that because that would contradict Christ sufficient in me. And this whole idea that Paul was living in Christ's victory. And if he was living in Christ's victory is a perfect victory. And the same thing Paul had written in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. So I have trouble with that one. I'll accept all the other guesses. But I don't think there was some bosom sin that kept coming back over which he had no victory. What do we know for certain about this thorn in the flax? See, the thorn is not like some of the pricker bushes we have around here. Some little thing. The Greek word for this, it's not sliver. The Greek word is stake. He had a stake in the flesh. And you say, how big was that stake? It's the same word that was used to describe crucifixion. Christ was hung on a stake. Now that's what he had in his flesh. So he's describing something big, not some little splinter that gets infected and you can't feel it, find it to take it out or something like that. What we know for sure is this was the most terrible thing the Apostle Paul ever had to face. Verse 7 calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Don't get so wrapped up in the thorn and miss the point. Paul was saying, whatever that thorn was, and he's the complete model of the Christian life, whatever that was, this was a great man of God, and whatever that thorn was, it was a tremendous burden for him. It was an awful conflict which brought him face to face with the forces of hell itself. This thorn was a terrible thing. It darkened his whole spiritual sky. This thorn was constantly at him. And that's why I say it's precious that he lets us know. This was the worst experience in his life. Day after day, month after month. And when this was written, it had already gone on for 14 years. 14 years without intermission, without break, without relief. This awful something that he doesn't tell us. This relentless pounding and beating and buffeting by Satan. Terrible thing. Now I think the Holy Spirit didn't nail it down. I love the way God writes his Bible. If we could prove it was ophthalmia, bad eyes, then it would be a great encouragement for anyone who had bad eyes. They'd have bad eyes and say, his grace is sufficient for me. But what if you had a bad hip? You'd say, well, I don't know. I know it works for eyes. I'm not sure it works for bad hips. If we could nail it down, if it was some trouble, then we say, God's grace is sufficient for my physical distress, or God's grace is sufficient for my mental distress. God's grace is sufficient for my spiritual distress. But the Holy Spirit is very wise, and he leaves it blank. And you know why he leaves it blank? So you can fill in the blank. See, that's what he does. What is the thorn in the flesh? Fill it in. Whatever it is that's gnawing at you and agonizing and is relentless in your life, you can just fill it in with your own problem. Now let's try to get under the skin of this before we close in a practical way. The apostle is going to tell us now how he came to know the all-sufficiency of God for him. And he's going to share in his life how it used to be and how it is now. You see, he was on the wrong track. God had to put him on the right track. He had some misconceptions. Let me tell you his first misconception. His first misconception was this, that thorn was so terrible God had nothing to do with it. That was his first misconception. He didn't believe, that's why he asked God to get rid of it. He didn't believe God had anything to do with it. That was from Satan. That was out of the pit of hell. And as far as Paul's concept, as far as his life was concerned, that thorn was useless. It didn't do him one drop of good. In fact, in his mind, it was a positive hindrance in his life. It was going against. And so Paul opens his heart and opens his diary and begins to share his intimate prayers with God. And in effect, he says this: there was a day in my life when that thorn was driving me snaky, that I analyzed the whole situation, and I explained it to God, and I told him what he ought to do about it. You ever do that? It's amazing how busy we can get telling God how to handle our situations. We analyze the whole thing, then we go to the Lord and say, "All right, Lord, this thing is spoiling my life. This thing is ruining my life. This thing is hindering my opportunities. And until this thorn is dealt with, I can't function as a complete Christian. And so, Lord, here's what you're to do." And then we lay it all out before the Lord. Some single Christians have this problem. They're not married, you know. And they have this idea that that's a thorn. And they come before God and say, "Move along, Lord, now. Let's get down with it. This thorn is driving me crazy. This is not good. This hinders my life. And until this thorn is removed, I can't get on with living." Someone else would call it a handicap. Someone else, the thorn is their environment. "Come on, Lord, now. How do you expect me to be reasonable and live a Christian life in this environment?" Some Christians are saddled with responsibilities that they don't like. Sometimes it's the taking care of someone that they really love, maybe an older person or something like that. And that becomes a burden, and that becomes a thorn, and it drains their strength and their energy, and it drains their resources. And they call on the Lord. They explain it all to the Lord. "Now, Lord, look, here's how it is. Here's my situation, here's my problem, and here's how you got to deal with it." What a surprise the apostle had to discover that not only was it not true that God had nothing to do with the thorn, but contrarywise, God had everything to do with the thorn. It's hard to believe, but this is the fact that the Bible teaches. Those things in your life that are most from Satan are most from God. Believe that? God has everything to do with it. More of that in another connection. Paul said, "I also had another misconception. My view of God's sufficiency," to Paul, he's saying, what that meant to me was, "Get this thing out of my life. Deliver me from this thorn. If you're all sufficient, and you say you are, I need to be rid of this thing. Get it off my back. It's overwhelming. I can't take it. Remove the thorn." See, Paul kept crying out to God, "Less thorn, less thorn." God leaned over and said, "More grace, more grace." He didn't need less thorn. He needed to understand more grace. Paul had to enter into the heart of God and learn the ways of God. Sometimes God lightens the load by removing the burden, but sometimes he lightens the load by increasing the strength. He can do it either way. Recently I read in one of my books an interesting illustration about a man in a rowboat in shallow water. And it was a new boat, and he was getting all upset because the rocks were tearing the bottom out of it. And he was trying to go down the stream, and it kept ripping on the rocks. And he was praying, "Remove the rocks." Well, see, he didn't need to remove the rocks. He needed to get out of shallow water. He didn't need less rocks. He needed more water. And sometimes God leaves the rocks and raises the tide. And that's the way God deals with these problems. But Paul was saying, no, no, remove the thorn. Well, as you know the record, God didn't remove the thorn. In fact, he didn't even blunt it. He did nothing to it. Paul needed to see what the all-sufficiency of Christ really meant. Christ all-sufficient for me, even in the worst situation of my life. God delivers not from, but in the midst of. He prepares a table before me in the absence of mine enemies. Not at all. In the presence of mine enemies. Paul also had a misconception about his own heart. He was a victorious Christian, but he didn't understand the possibilities of his own heart for pride. Spiritual pride. God tells us the reason for the thorn in verse 7. To keep me from exalting myself. Paul received this thorn probably in the greatest spiritual experience of his life. Getting caught up into the third heaven, into the presence of God. There's a tremendous principle in these 10 verses. And it goes something like this. The greater the revelation, the greater the pride. The greater the pride, the greater the thorn. The greater the thorn, the greater the grace. The greater the grace, the greater the glory. It's always so. If God is blessing you with revelation, and He's opening your heart, insights, to see the heart of God and to see the truth of God, you're especially vulnerable to spiritual pride. Don't kick against the thorns when God brings them into your life to keep you humble. See, Paul is confessing his sin here. That's why it's so precious. Paul is humbling himself. He's showing how blind he was, praying over and over and over again. He's showing his self-sufficiency. And he was saying, there was a day when I didn't realize God was sufficient for me. That there were things in my life and I didn't even know that God was in them. Always crying out for deliverance, deliverance. Well, let's close with this. As you know, we're not done, by the way, with this section, but God opened Paul's eyes. God showed Paul that God was sovereign. Did you notice in verse 7 that this thing, whatever it was called a messenger of Satan? Messenger of Satan with the message of God. Isn't that amazing? God uses the proud devil to make Paul humble. Messenger of Satan to teach humility, to keep him from being exalted and to be proud. Someone were to ask you to stand up and praise God for certain things in your life. I wonder how many would praise God for Satan. If you gave testimony, boy, I praise God for this blessing and that blessing. God makes Satan sweat to make you a better Christian. You're far better off because there's a literal devil than you would be without it. Job was far better off at the end of Job than before the whole contest started. God is using Satan to make you like Jesus. God is using Satan to make me like Jesus. And when Paul began to see that, the thorn that was once regarded as his enemy became his friend. When he saw the important place it had in his life, in verse 7, he says, there was given to me. Who gave it? Oh, God did. It's a gift. The thorn was now regarded as a gift. A gift of God. What a transformation. When he began to see that God was in it all. At first he prayed and prayed and prayed, deliver me, deliver me. Now look at verse 9 and 10. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly I will boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ might dwell in me. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake." Now I'm purposely going to misread this. "For after I'm weak, then I'm strong." He doesn't say that. "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." And he saw that there was something a whole lot better than deliverance. And that is the knowledge of God. Knowing God. The best answer Paul ever received in his life to a prayer was a denial. When God refused to answer his prayer and to take that thing away. And Paul is saying here, "I praise God." He's just bearing his heart. He said, "Boy, I was so messed up. I didn't understand God. I didn't understand His sovereignty. Didn't understand what was happening in my life. Never saw God in it. I thought Satan was controlled. I thought I was a victim of my circumstances. And I was a victim of second causes. I never knew there were no such thing as second causes. No such thing as accidents. I never understood that." And Paul says, "Then I began to understand God is controlling all things. Even Satan is working for me. Everything is working for me." And he's saying, "I'll tell you what. I not only resign to the thorn. I not only bear the thorn. I not only suffer the thorn. I court the thorn. I love the thorn. I glory in the thorn. I rejoice in the thorn." You talk about a transformation. This is a tremendous thing. One more thing he opened his eyes to, well, other things, but one more we'll mention. And that's the present tense of verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you." My grace is sufficient. I know for years I didn't really have that by revelation. You know, I read it and all, but then something would come up in my life and I'd just say, "Oh Lord, let thy grace be sufficient." What's this "let thy grace be sufficient"? It is sufficient. Whether I see it or not. He doesn't say, "My grace will be sufficient." It's the great big present tense. Is sufficient. I read a story about Hudson Taylor. We that were at the conference, the men here, we got to meet Hudson Taylor's great-grandson at the conference. And it was quite a joy to do that. But anyway, Hudson Taylor, that Christ-centered missionary writer who became the founder of the great China Inland Mission. There was a time of his life when he was in a real low ebb, and the Lord gave him Psalm 23:5, "My cup runneth over." And in his writing he said, the devil seemed to whisper in his ear, "Hudson, your cup looks mighty empty to me." And then he went back to the verse, "My cup runneth over." And then he seemed like he heard the devil say, "Your cup looks empty to me." And he went back to the verse, "My cup runneth over." And then Hudson Taylor said, "By an act of my will, I took God's word by faith. My cup runneth over, no matter what Satan says or how my cup looks." And then he says, "God wonderfully supplied. Wonderfully supplied." You see, that's what the apostle was doing. If any cup anyone ever had in the world looked like it was empty, the apostle's cup looked empty. And for 2,000 years we've been studying how full that cup was. How full it was because of the all-sufficiency of Christ. Paul had to learn, and through the thorn, that God was all-sufficient for him. And that's, of course, he's our model, and he's all-sufficient for us. Now again, we're not finished with this, because there's more I want to share about weakness and his strength on us and all. But we'll do that next time. Comments or questions? Father, we want so much be that bride that honors Christ. We don't want to go running after other husbands. We believe and we're sure that Christ is enough. Deliver us, Lord, from dropping grace from that truth, or for adding law to that truth, or for undermining that truth, or trying to run for some other sufficiency and some silly tree of knowledge. All we need is Christ. Lord, help us to see it. And help us to see also that every last thing that comes into the circle of our life has been brought in by you. You have everything to do with it. Just the glory in our infirmities. Ask in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for the refreshments and the fellowship that we can have. We pray that we might edify one another. In Christ's name, amen.